But once again, good morning. Thanks for being here on this this hot, sweaty Sunday morning. I took a look at the forecast for this week and I just went, I don't like 90s, you know. Unless we're talking about the decade, the 90s, then that's a different matter. Hey, before I get into the meat of the message, I just want to say thank you to the worship team. Our worship leader, Deborah, is out of town this week, and so thank you, Rick, Phil, Paddy, for holding the fort down. How about it for these guys, for helping lead us in worshiping the Lord together. Thank you. So just last Thursday, Apple became the first private sector company in history to be worth $1 trillion. That's $1 trillion. That's 12 zeros, 4 commas. It's about 11 zeros more than I will see in my bank account ever. And of course, with that $1 trillion milestone, Steve Jobs' legacy continues. It's rather ironic that I wrote this sermon on an Apple laptop. I wrote most of my pastoral calls on an Apple iPhone. Back in January, Amazon founder and CEO Jeff Bezos became the world's wealthiest person with a net worth of $105.1 billion. Now in August, his net worth has topped $150 billion. That's not bad work for 7 months, huh? Another $45 billion in the bank. Poor old Bill Gates, he's just worth a measly $93.3 billion. He was knocked off the throne by Jeff Bezos. And of course, there's Warren Buffett, and we could go on, right? There are not many people who are worth billions of dollars these days. They've all built some pretty big barns, haven't they? They built some pretty big barns. And you know, there's nothing wrong with building barns. That in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it isn't all we do with our lives. Because we were created for so much more than just to build barns and store whatever we make. That's not what God created us for. So when we look at this parable that Jesus tells, before he tells the parable, it's interesting, when we look at the parable in Scripture, it's actually bookended with, before Jesus tells the parable, he shares an incredible insight. And after he told the parable, he shares another incredible insight. So the parable is kind of bookended with these two gems of wisdom from Jesus. And so, there's a reason that prompts Jesus to tell this parable. Jesus' parables were never random. They were never just like, hey, you know what, I just came up with a cool story. It was always to illustrate a point, to be practical to the people he was speaking to and ministering to. And so, in other words, parables were a teaching moment for Jesus. It's a way for him to nail home a point, to speak in the people's terms in a way that they would understand. But really what he's sharing are great spiritual truths about how we should live our lives. And so this narrative begins with someone in the crowd who says to Jesus, hey, basically, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And his question is very telling, isn't it? Because immediately we get a revelation of where the heart of this man is at that asked Jesus this. Basically, he wants his money. He's basically saying, where's my money? And interestingly, he's more interested in his money than his relationship with his brother. Clearly, there must have been some kind of strife, something going on here for him to say, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my money. This would be a normal question to ask a rabbi. Rabbis did deal with things like this. But Jesus' response is also very telling because in a sense, there's almost a bit of sort of disdain in Jesus' voice. You know, he's like, you know, man, who appointed me your judge? This is not what I'm here for. In other words, he says, look, it's not my problem. And he's saying that because to Jesus, the man's request is not important. In fact, he goes on, and this is the sort of the first bookend, the first gem of wisdom that Jesus gives us. He goes on to issue a warning. In verse 15, he says, "Watch out, be on guard." What are you to be on guard against? All kinds of greed. And then he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. But he says, "Watch out, be on guard." Those are very strong commands. Watch out, be on guard. You know, in martial arts, one of the things you learn at a higher level, you know, at the beginning when you're training in martial arts, you're just trying to learn the moves. You're trying to get the coordination down. You're trying to learn to kick, to punch, to block, for your left foot to move before your right, all those kind of things. You're learning muscle memory. So that in the hopefully unlikely event that you are somehow physically attacked, instead of thinking, you will just react. The moves will come out and you will defend yourself. Well, at the higher level of martial arts, what happens is you learn to be super aware of your surroundings and everything going on around you. So that at a higher level, hopefully you never actually have to use your skills because you learn to avoid trouble before it comes along. So you're on guard. You're on guard. There's a move that is taught in self-defense classes called the fence. And it's a very, very simple motion, but basically, if you are right-handed, you have your left leg slightly forward with your right leg back. So if you're a righty, this is your striking hand. And you put the hands up like this. This looks like a very defensive, non-threatening stance, and it's meant to be that way. If you're confronted, it's like, hey, take it easy, back off. But from this position, it is very easy for you to launch a defensive strike if you have to. And that's called being on guard, being alert. So what's Jesus asking people to watch out for? What does he say to be on guard against? Well, what he says, all kinds of greed. Notice that little word there, that three-letter word, all. All kinds of greed. He doesn't just say certain kinds of greed. He says all kinds of greed. And this is a reminder to us that most often when we think about greed, we think of it connected to money, right? We think somehow it's about money. And greed isn't always about money, is it? It often is, but it can be about many things. And ultimately, what greed is, it's a reflection of the heart. It's a reflection of what's going on inside here. What do you have a craving for? What do you need more and more of? So it can be money, but you know what? It can also be lust. It can be sex. You can be greedy. You can never get enough. Power. Power is a big one, right? There are people who are very, very hungry for power, and is the most important thing. Respect. Food. Food's another one. I'm a classic example of somebody who likes their food too much. There's nothing worse than that feeling when you've overeaten, right? And you're just kind of like, why did I do this? As you reach for more food. But greed can be take on many forms, right? And he goes on, Jesus, to say that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. In other words, what you own and what you have, the material possessions, are not a measure of a person. Okay? So you're not defined by your house, by your car, by your job, by all these things, or how many you have of this or that. In Jesus's currency, that is not what defines your worth. An interesting thing is that we're culturally conditioned from a very, very young age to believe that actually that is what defines our worth. It's almost a subconscious thing that culture takes us through. You know, and it kind of, I would say it begins probably in school, perhaps earlier, but in school, we are taught that to be successful means getting good grades. So we have to attain A's. And the more A's you attain, the better a student you are and the better chance you have in life. And after school, you go to college and you're supposed to get a degree and then you're supposed to go on and get a master's and all these kind of things. And then after that, you're supposed to get a job. And once you get a job, you're supposed to get a better job that pays more so you can buy more possessions. It's a sort of a subconscious thing that is drilled into us that what we own and how much of what we own is what defines us. And the ironic thing is that consciously or subconsciously, we all measure each other by our material possessions and achievement. We can't help it in a way. Okay? I mean, let's be honest. When you see somebody driving a really nice car, so you see them driving a Porsche or something like that, we form a judgment, don't we? We form an opinion about them straight away, whether we know them or not. You know, and it's usually not a very positive one, is it? You know, you're sitting in traffic, Porsche pulls up, like, yeah, nice car. It's why is it one of the first questions we ask somebody when we first meet them is, so what do you do? Right? What do you do? We want to get an insight into them. We want to find out. Because we think that somebody's work or their job defines them. Okay? And in our head, when we hear what they do, we're doing a little mental calculation to figure out approximately probably what they earn a year. You know, what kind of house they live in. All these kind of things, right? And it's kind of what we do as people. Oh, so what do you do? Oh, okay, you're an investment banker. Okay. But he's got lots of money. The show Stranger Things. Any of you familiar with that show, Stranger Things? Yeah. It's a fun show in the sense that, you know, if you grew up in the 80s or the 90s or whatever, it's a sort of a trip down nostalgia lane, right? It's set in the 80s. But one of the big things in Stranger Things is this thing called the upside down world. And it's this parallel to the world we live in. It's the same world, but it's dark, it's gray, it's ominous, it's threatening, and it's kind of lifeless, but there are these creatures looming that are not very friendly. And it's sort of like a reflection of the world we live in, but it's the upside down world. It's like a different parallel. And in many ways, our world is upside down in our values, in what's important. Okay, we think it's all about how much money you earn and where you live and all those kind of things. And we think that is the measure of success. But Jesus here is telling us something different. He's telling us there is so much more than what this world can offer you. So what does life consist in? What is life about? If it's not in the abundance of your material possessions, what is life about? And this is where Jesus gets into the parable. And it starts with a rich man. He's doing really well. Business is booming. So much so that he needs new facilities. He needs new buildings. It's ironic. I was at the Four Seas Conference this week, which is the denomination we're part of, and I was talking to one pastor who said that their church had been doing well, and so they purchased a new building, a much bigger building with amazing facilities, but it was kind of, it sort of moved out of town, and their attendance dropped. They lost about a quarter of their people, even though they had this gorgeous brand new facility, okay? And I just thought it was kind of ironic because I'd already been sort of preparing this sermon and had this sermon at the back of my mind. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? That they had stored up the wealth in the barn and decided we're going to build bigger barns. And sometimes that works great for churches and it's very needed. But for some reason in this situation, it didn't. And he went on to explain, I think it's because we moved out of town. We moved to the outskirts and people stopped coming, or at least a proportion did. So business is going good for this guy. All right, time to upgrade, guys. All right, let's build some new barns. And he says to himself, You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, don't we all want to eat, drink, and be merry? Feels good when we do it, right? Take it easy. Aren't we all essentially working towards retirement so we can get on with our real lives? My brother's goal, he's done very well for himself. He's turning 50 next year. His goal is to try and retire by 50. And I said to him, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? He says, I don't know yet. He doesn't seem so worried about it, but he's building the barns. Many people's lives follow that pattern. How many of us who are still working are just working towards retirement? Working during the week so we can party on the weekend. Living for the weekend. Those two precious days, Saturday and Sunday. Throwing Friday night. What's wrong with that? Well, here's the problem. The case of this guy here is he decided to go on cruise control. He's like, you know what, I made a lot of money. Life is good. I am just going to sit back now and do absolutely nothing for others. He's got all this money, all these resources, and what's he doing? Instead of using that money, or whatever his resources were, grain and what have you, to bless other people, to bless his community, for example, what's he decided? He's going to sit on it all and store it in a barn. You know, it's interesting that no other parable that I can find in Scripture that Jesus tells has so many me's, my, mind, I in it. It's all about me, me, me. Beware the me monster, as one comedian said. This is a self-centered man who cares only about himself. On the surface, from a worldly point of view, everything seems to be going pretty well, though. If you were just somebody who knew this guy, you'd probably be slightly envious. Be like, wow, must be nice. A little bit of luck involved, right? Because he got a good crop. We know we can't control the weather, so there was a little bit of luck involved there. But he's doing well. He's set for an early retirement. But as life often does, it throws us curveballs. You ever been in a situation where life's going really good and everything seems to be going great, and then out of the blue, something hits you like a ton of bricks? Something knocks the breath out of you. It came out of left field. The unexpected happens. In verse 20, God says, you fool. That's pretty strong words. I would not want to be called that by God Almighty. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Interesting. Some pretty strong words there by the Lord. First of all, you fool. That is a strong admonishment. Why? Why is he a fool? Well, because what this man has done is foolish in the eyes of the Lord. He has had a life devoted and focused on himself. His own ambitions and greed have blinded him to his fellow brothers and sisters. Look at that next sentence. This really, I kind of really meditated on this for a while. And the Lord says, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Isn't that interesting? This idea that at some point, your life will be demanded of you. And really, when you think about it, it's such an interesting way of framing death. Because it reminds us that our life is not our own. If someone has the power to demand something from you and to take it, that means that they gave it to you in the first place and that you owe them. In other words, the collection agency has come calling. You know, when I was a young man, in my teens and my 20s, I was a real idiot with money. I mean, seriously. If any of my family were here, they'd just be like, uh-huh. Because I was pretty reckless. I did not care how much money I had in the bank as long as I had enough to go out and party. That's really all I cared about. As long as I got enough to go hang with my friends and party, it's money, it's money. And what I did was I racked up quite a number of debts, credit cards. I racked up a gigantic phone bill one time when I was on tour. Just a word to the wise, don't do this. Don't use an American cell phone in Europe to call people in Mexico. Just don't do that, okay? Because you will end up owing a lot of money. What happened? Of course, the phone call started from the collection agencies, and I dutifully ignored them, as one does, until eventually they came knocking at my parents' door. And they came every week for payments. I owed them something. And they'd come to demand it because they had given me something. They had given me this money, admittedly in good faith, that I would pay it back. They had come demanding their money back. Despite what culture tells you, your life is not your own. Listen to what 1 Corinthians says. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Do you know that? Each and every one of you sitting here this morning, you were bought at a price. You were created and given life by Almighty God the Father. And when He created you, it was with and for a purpose. And it's not just to build barns. In God's kingdom, that means nothing. If that's your only ambition in life, God is saying, I love you and I have so much more for you. One day our lives will be demanded of us. They will. And it will be going to one of only two masters, either Jesus or the enemy. It's quite that simple. So remember how I said that Jesus bookends this parable. And so he's got through the parable. And then he says in verse 15, that was the first bookend, he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So he's kind of trying to nail that point before he tells the parable. Now in verse 21, once he's finished telling the parable, he says to the people that this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. And boom, right there is the crux of this parable. This is how it will be if you store things up for yourself but you are not rich towards God. And here's the point. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that at all. There's nothing wrong with having and desiring nice things. To have a nice house, to have a nice car, to have nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with that at all. So I don't want you to come away from this message thinking, wow, gosh, I just need to be really poor to be holy. No, not at all. In fact, when you look at the Bible, many of the heroes in the Bible were incredibly wealthy people. Abraham, guy was loaded. David, Solomon, Joseph, these were all incredibly wealthy men. And God used them to bless his people. That was the difference. They didn't just sit on their wealth. Even when we go to the New Testament, many of the patrons of the early church, and many of them, by the way, were women, were wealthy, and they used their wealth to help the early church grow. They gave them use of their facilities. They donated generously. So being wealthy and having nice stuff, there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, we need people like that in the kingdom of God, don't we? We need people with resources. We need people with money. Because we live in a world where money makes the world go round. But what Jesus is trying to nail home is what's important is what you do with the resources you have. It's a heart condition. Just further along in the same chapter of Luke that we just read, in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." It's a heart condition. In all things, we need to be rich towards God. With everything we have been given, we need to be rich towards God. Why? Because the Father has been unsurpassably rich towards us. He gave us the most valuable, precious, and beautiful gift he possibly could. His Son, Jesus. So how can we be rich towards God? It's a good question, isn't it? How do you be rich towards God? How do you be rich towards somebody who has need for nothing? Well, the first obvious one is tithe regularly. And this isn't the obligatory, sermon on tithing from the pastor. Okay? But it's interesting. If you want to know where somebody's heart is, look at their pocketbook. Look at the bank statements. See what they spend their money on. That will show you what is important to them. But giving to God's kingdom and to his church is one way you can be rich towards God. But being rich to God, it's not just about money. What is far important is how do you love people? Are you rich towards each other? Are you rich to people in your community? Do you realize that each and every one of you is a sacred work of art? Think about that for a second. You are a sacred work of art, perfectly made by God the Creator. How do we treat each other? How do we treat those sacred works of art? Be rich with the resources you have. Some of us have little and some of us have a lot. It's not a question of how much you have. It's what you do with what you have. God has given all of us resources. He has given us all gifts. It might be time, giving of your time. It might be some talent you have. And sure, it might be money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 to 19, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it says, "Be rich in good works, be ready to share, take hold of that which is truly life." That's truly life, being rich towards God. So back to Apple. In an interview that 60 Minutes did with Steve Jobs' biographer, a man called Walter Isaacson, that was done after his death, Isaacson said the following, and I quote, "I remember sitting in his backyard," this is Steve Jobs, "in his garden one day, and he started talking about God. He said, 'Sometimes I believe in God, sometimes I don't. I think it's 50-50 maybe. But ever since I've had cancer, I've been thinking about it more. And I find myself believing a bit more. I kind of, maybe it's because I want to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it doesn't just all disappear. The wisdom you've accumulated, somehow it lives on, but sometimes I think it's just like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone.'" He paused again and he said, "And that's why I don't like putting on-off switches on Apple devices." Steve Jobs built some pretty big barns. He had some pretty big barns. At the time of his death in 2011, he had an estimated net worth of $10.2 billion. And of course, if he was still alive today, who knows what that would be now. There's no question he has changed the world with his technological genius. The cult of Apple is everywhere. And yet at the young age of 56, his life was demanded of him. 56. Was he rich towards God? I don't know. But looking at what he just said, it would seem to me that he wasn't even sure if there was a God to be rich towards. You and I, we still have breath in our bodies. The collection agents haven't started coming for us quite yet. we can still be rich towards God. Be rich towards God and your life will be rich. It'll be full of joy. Be rich towards God because he has been exorbitantly rich towards us. He gave us the greatest gift creation and eternity could. His one and only begotten Son. The Savior. The Rescuer. The Healer. Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you have given each and every one of us gifts and resources. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just build barns for ourselves, that we wouldn't just sit on what you've given us, Lord, but instead we would be rich towards you, Lord. Be rich towards each other, because when we're rich towards each other, we are being rich towards you, Lord, because each one of us is a sacred work of art. I pray you would inspire us, Lord, in new ways. How can we bless you? How can we bless each other? How can we bless your church? And Lord, work on our hearts. Work on those areas, Lord, where we have greed, where we have this need for more and more. Lord, would you help us to order the priorities in our heart so that they would be geared towards you? We know, Lord, it's your desire to bless us, to make us more holy, to conform us more to your image. So, Lord, teach us and show us how to be generous and rich towards you. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.